Okay, last week we started to look at what the Bible says that we as God's people should be doing. As we've sung this morning, let it rain. We want God to rain upon us. His presence, his power, his spirit, his love, everything that is part of the character of God. We need that in our lives. But there are certain things the Bible says that we should be doing, not to qualify for that, because God's love is unqualified. God just loves. The Bible says God is love. So his very nature is to love. That's why the universe was created in the first place. It was something for God to love. And human beings were made in the image of God for God to love and to love God. It's a two-way street. It's a two-way thing. It's a relationship. But there's certain things, as we began to read last week from 2 Timothy chapter 4, if you want to turn there again with me today, 2 Timothy chapter 4, and verses 1 and 2, and then verse 5. And we said that this was the Apostle Paul coming towards the end of his life. He knew that he hadn't got long left to live. He knew that he was going to be executed for his faith by the Romans, and he was passing on the wisdom that he'd accumulated over the years to this young man called Timothy, whom basically he was preparing to take his place in the line of apostles and equipping Timothy with all he would need to become a great leader in the early church, the church of that time. And this is what he says to Timothy, in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ. And last week we said how important it is that we recognize that God is with us. Jesus said, I will never leave you or forsake you, even to the end of the age. He's always with us. The presence of God is always with us. We don't come to church to come into the presence of God. We bring the presence of God with us. Amen. The Bible says the kingdom of God is within a man and a woman and a boy and a girl. Anybody that loves him, anybody that surrendered their life into his care and keeping, the kingdom of God is in us. And so as we come together, we bring the presence of God. But church is a wonderful place to be because collectively we bring our little flames, if you like. Amen? We know that the lesson of the fire. We used to have a fire in our house. It was Mum and Dad's second house, but it was my first house, I think. Oh, no, I think I was at Woolston for a while. But anyway, in the house that I remember as a child, we had an open fire. And one thing was clear, if you didn't keep stoking it up, it went out. Is that a fact? And as together, when we come to church, we're here to stoke the fire. Collectively, together. And another thing that you learn from fires is if a piece of wood or a piece of coal falls off the fire and into the hearth, it quickly goes out. It doesn't maintain its heat for very long, and the flame dies down. And so it is with us as children of God. We were designed to be in one another's presence. The Apostle Paul put it this way. He said, don't neglect the meeting of yourselves together. Because it's important that as we come and we bring the presence of God, we bring our flames together, that we burn into a fire. Hallelujah. And times like this, times of worship, times in the Word, times when we take communion, times when we pray and praise the Lord, those are times for our spirits to be renewed, because let's face it, come tomorrow morning, you'll be facing some difficulties, amen? Some mountains, as we've already sung about. There'll be things in your life that you wish weren't there. It always happens. Happens to us all. The Bible says, and it's a strange thing, but the Bible says time and chance happens to all men. What does that mean? It's in the book of Proverbs, that. It means simply this, that the same things that the people who don't belong to God face, the people who belong to God will face as well. Amen. We're not immune because we're Christians. We're not immune because we love the Lord and God loves us. We still face life's difficulties, life's trials, life's problems. But we have somebody who walks through them with us. Hallelujah. Amen. The world talks about there being light at the end of the tunnel, but if we love the Lord, we have light in the tunnel. Praise the Lord. We have someone who goes before us. That's going to be the theme of our family service, our Christmas service on the 22nd will be Jesus, the light of the world. Hallelujah. And Jesus came into the world to give us light. Light for life, light to be able to walk through this life, not on our own, not faltering, but with the light of God as part of everything we do. So we need, that's getting back to the text, the presence of God. It's so important that we live in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who of course is God's Son. And then we moved on from that and we talked about the fact that God will be judge. Amen. Some people, and sometimes you wonder, why do the wicked seem to prosper? And this is something that's vexed me over the years. It seems that those who do bad things seem to get away with it and even prosper. Some of the richest people in our world today are some of the most wicked. Drug dealers, pimps, and people like that, who are very, very rich and have gotten rich on other people's misery. And you think, why should somebody like that seem to prosper? Well, there is a day of reckoning coming. It might not be in this life, but it will certainly be in the life to come. And we need to live with that in mind, that the things we do for God in this life will surely reap a reward. The Bible says, don't get weary in doing well, because eventually we will reap our reward. And so we need to keep in mind the fact that God will be judge. We sang that song this morning, the first song we sang, every knee shall bow. And it's a fact that every knee, the Bible says that every knee will bow before God on that judgment day. And those who have got the assurance of belonging to Christ will be the sheep, and those who have not will be the goats. And the Bible says that there will be a great separation between the sheep and the goats. And so live with the fact in mind that God will judge. Then we talked about his appearing. Jesus promised on many occasions to come again. He said, I will come again. Amen. I will come again. There will be a day, the Bible proclaims, where Christ will come. We don't know when that will be. The church has been waiting for that for 2,000 years. The early church thought it would be in their day, but it wasn't. And so one day Christ will come. And the Bible encourages us to live with that thought in mind, that it could be tomorrow. To live as though Jesus was coming tomorrow, but plan as though he's not coming back in our lifetime. In other words, keep working for God. Don't sit back and say, oh, well, Jesus is coming soon, and do nothing. That's not the attitude. The attitude is work while it's still day, the Bible says. For night comes when no one will be able to work. So live in view of his appearing and his kingdom. The kingdom of God is simply the fact that if God is Lord of our life, if Jesus is Lord of our life, we are in the kingdom. We are kingdom people. The kingdom of God is within us. Britain is not a Christian country. There's no such thing as a Christian country, okay? It's nothing to do with nationality. It's nothing to do with tradition. It's nothing to do with history. The only place where the kingdom of God is in somebody's heart and life that has surrendered themselves to God and said, here I am, Lord, take me. That's where the kingdom is. And when we come together, we bring the presence and we bring his kingdom into this place. And so Paul is saying to this young man, Timothy, look, in view of all these things, the presence, the judgment, the appearing, and the kingdom of Jesus, I give you this charge. And that's where we got up to last Sunday morning. And this is the charge. This is what God wants of his people. Now, it was specifically here for Timothy, but of course it applies to everybody who says they're a Christian. Everybody that loves the Lord, it applies to us all. And the first thing he says is preach the word. Preach the word. I believe that is the single most important thing in the church, is the preaching of the word. You can get away with doing almost nothing else if you have to do, but somebody somewhere has got to preach the word of God. Otherwise, there is no knowledge, there is no understanding, there's no revelation. The songs are wonderful. And of course, we need to pray. But if we want to know God, there's only one way to know God for sure, and that's through his word. And through somebody who has got the experience and the gift of God to be able to open the Bible and explain it in ways that people can simply understand. We had a little bit of a discussion about this at the Alpha group on Wednesday night, because the whole topic on Wednesday night was how and why do we read the Bible? And of course, the speaker, Nicky Gumbel, was presenting the fact that the Bible is God's will and testament to mankind. It's God's word for us. It's the handbook for life. Nothing comes without a handbook. Nicky Gumbel used the illustration of a new car. You know, you can go and buy a new car, whatever it is, from the showroom. We'll talk about a Mercedes, because that seems to be on the top of most people's kind of, I'd like a Mercedes. I'm not really sure that I would like a Mercedes. But anyway, we'll talk about a Mercedes. You go down to the dealer. I think the Mercedes dealer is on Winnick Road. Is that right? Somewhere down the A49 there. And so you go in there and you say, yes, I'd like a Mercedes. I don't know the numbers. I've no idea. I think there's different series of Mercedes. But I'll have that one. That's absolutely, that looks so nice. I'll take that one. And of course, when you get it home, you open the glove compartment, and you find the owner's manual, the handbook. So what do? You open the handbook and you start to read. And Nicky Gumbel put it like this. He said, you know, somebody who's a real enthusiast might open the handbook and start to underline things that they really like. You know, oh, that's a good bit. I like that. Oh. And start to note page by page what's going on. And then they might start a Mercedes appreciation club where everybody comes together with their handbooks and says, oh, that's really good, that, isn't it? You know, wow, what a feature. What it says there on page 16, one paragraph down, that's absolutely fantastic. What a thing that Mercedes have done here. And he says, you can do all that for the rest of your life, but until you drive the car, you've never appreciated what a Mercedes is really all about. And it's the same with the Lord Jesus. It's the same with God. It's the same with faith. We can read the handbook, which is the Bible, which is the words that we're quoting this morning. You can read it. You can know all about it. You can have even underlined it and thought, well, that's wonderful. That's fantastic. But until you get into a relationship with Christ, you've missed the point. You've missed the point. The point of the Bible is to bring us to God. The point of the Bible, the reason it was written, is to reveal God to us. And everything that we know about God, we find from the Bible. That's why the very first thing that Timothy is taught here by the Apostle Paul is preach the word. Timothy, be a preacher. Above everything else, be a preacher. I believe there is no higher calling in life than to preach God's word. That's the commission that God gave me as a young man, was to preach the word. Whatever else I've become is secondary and always will be secondary to me being a preacher. I don't care really where I preach. I don't care how many people I preach to. Whether it's 3 or 3,000, I'm happy to preach the word, to explain God's word to people, because I believe that it is the most important book that we can ever read. And again, Nicky Gumbel pointed out on Wednesday there that it's still the world's bestseller. Every year, the Bible tops the best-selling list in the world. Hundreds of thousands of copies of the Bible are sold every year, and it's the one book that's been translated into almost every language of the world. You can find it in any culture and in any country, you will find the scriptures, the Bible, because it is God's word to us. It's God's revelation to us. It's God explaining himself to us. Some of it's in poetry, some of it's in prose, some of it's history, some of it's what we would call revelation. And again, part of the discussion on Wednesday night was, well, how do we read the Bible? Well, if you're not reading the Bible at the moment, I suggest the first thing you do is open it at at one of the Gospels, probably Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Don't go to Revelation. Don't go to Genesis. They can come later, the beginning and the end. Read the middle first, because when you've met the man in the middle, who is Jesus, the beginning and the end make sense. See, the Bible's not like most books. Most books, if you don't read the first page, you don't understand the last page, do you? But in the Bible, you read the middle first, because you meet the man who is revealed in the middle of the book. And when you've met him, and you've understood him, and you realize what he came to do, and what he can do for you, then you turn to Genesis, and you see the beginning, and you say, wow, now I understand why I was created, because I've met the man. And you understand the end of the book because you realize, wow, this is why we were made to be in heaven with God. So read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then when you've read them once, read them again. And then when you've read them twice, read them again. And then start on the rest of it. Okay? But we need to meet the man first. Meet the Lord Jesus first. And of course, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are all about the Lord Jesus. Preach the word. If you don't like my preaching, that's fine. Find somebody's preaching that you like. But listen to the word of God being preached in truth and in power and from the scriptures, not from somebody's intellect. You don't need to hear my intellect. It won't get you anywhere. It didn't get me very far because so many of my ideas come up short and don't work and fail. So you don't need my ideas. What you need to hear is what God says. And what God says is revealed through his word. And that's what we preach. Amen. That's what we preach. Not the ideas of a man, not the traditions of a church, but the words of God. Preach the word. Now, we're not all preachers in the sense that we don't all get up on a Sunday morning and stand here and preach, do we? There's one or two in the congregation who are well capable of doing that, and that's fantastic. But it's not given to everybody. So what does he mean then, preach the word to somebody who's not a preacher? Well, he kind of gives us a clue in the next little bit because he says, be prepared in season and out of season. So you could say in church and out of church, all right? I guess in church is the season for preaching. People come to church, they expect somebody to preach a message. They expect the pastor or the vicar or the priest or whatever to stand up and open the Bible and say, this is what the Bible says. They expect to do that. So that's kind of like the right season for it. So what's the wrong season? Well, tomorrow morning at 9 o'clock when you go into work, that won't be church, will it? As we know church. It won't be like it is this morning, but we can still preach the word just by the way we live. I think it was Saint Augustine, or it was one of the old saints said something along these lines. Preach the word always, and if you have to use words, use them. In other words, preach it first with your life. Let your life be so on fire for God, so filled with God, so doing the things that God wants us to do that people won't have to ask. The question was once posed, if you were put on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? It's a sobering thought, isn't it? If you were put on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? And of course, the Bible says that by their fruits, we shall know them. So it's not our position to judge another. It's not my position to judge you this morning on your walk with God. But we do see certain fruits, don't we? We see certain things developing in people's lives when they've become real Christians. We see patience. We see kindness. We see love. We see all those wonderful fruits of the Spirit, the Bible calls them, as they begin to take root in our life and they begin to grow. And if they're not there, we're not there. Amen? And the Bible says, examine yourself to see if you are in the faith. Can you see those fruits in your own life? Can you see a difference in your life? Has the Word of God made a difference in your life? If it hasn't, you've not got it yet. Okay? If it hasn't, if there's no evidence, if there's no fruit, we know an apple tree is an apple tree because it produces apples, and a pear tree produces pears because it's a pear tree. Well, a Christian should produce the fruits of the Spirit. Why? Because we're Christians. And it's fair comment to ask the question, well, are they real Christians if they're not producing the fruit of the Spirit? Okay? It's permitted to ask that question. If we don't see fruit, God is looking for fruit. The day that Jesus walked down the street, he looked up at the fig tree. He was hungry. He wanted something to eat. He saw no figs on the fig tree. So what did he do? He cursed the tree because there was no fruit on the tree. It was no use. In another instance, in a parable, the parable of the gardener, the landowner, who had a tree in the garden that wasn't producing fruit. And the owner said, let's cut it down. Let's make room for another tree. And the gardener said, no, give me another year. Let me dig round. Let me put fertilizer in. Let me do everything I know to do. And then if it doesn't produce fruit, cut it down. You see, God is patient, but eventually he wants fruit. Okay, he wants fruit. The Bible says, calls it the fruits of righteousness. And God wants to see fruits of righteousness in our life. So preach the word in season and out of season, when it's convenient and when it's not, when it seems like a good time and when it doesn't, when it seems like an opportune moment and when it isn't. We can still be preaching the word. It's not something that we even have to do with our mouth. Although eventually somebody somewhere will have to stand up and say, this is what the Bible says, you must be born again. Eventually somebody is going to have to hear that word. So preach the word in season and out of season. And then he goes on and he starts talking about things that have to be done in our lives. The first thing is to correct. If somebody is incorrect, they need correcting. Is that fair enough? If your clock is telling the wrong time, what do? You correct it, not create it. You correct it. All right? If your clock is fast, you correct it backwards. If it's slow, you correct it forwards. On BST day, you put it forwards an hour because that's now the correct time. If you left it as it was, it would be incorrect. And so it is in our lives. We need correction because we've come from a place of incorrectness when we were wrong. All right? Let's understand that. We came from a place that was wrong. Clearly, indisputably, biblically wrong. And so we need correction. We need God to work in our lives to take away the wrong and put instead the right. The writer in the Old Testament put it like this, that he said that God will take away our stony heart and put in there a heart of flesh. In other words, our hard-heartedness will go and we'll be given a soft heart that can respond to God first and one another second. Amen. So we need correction. And as we preach the Word of God, as we study the Word of God, we are corrected. Some people don't take correction very well. That's sad, isn't it? Sad if it's done with a good motive and a loving attitude. We should take correction. You know, it's no good continuing to do the wrong thing, is it? You know, if you're learning to drive, the first thing that the... Well, I remember because I never actually learned to drive as such. That sounds strange, but first thing we did, we had a van at that time that we used to run around the young people's group in. And so the first thing I ever did was with Dad on what is now Birchwood. And I used to drive round there on the scrubland in the van. That's how I learned. And then I got a motorbike. Nobody ever teaches you how to ride a motorbike, okay? So I taught myself how to ride a motorbike and passed the motorbike test. When you pass your motorbike test, you are legally entitled to drive a three-wheeled car. Did you know that? Now, nobody makes three-wheeled cars anymore, but they did then. They were called Reliance. And because I'd passed my motorbike test and I was now courting Christine, whose father had expressly forbidden her to ever darken the seat of a motorcycle, I surrendered my beautiful Yamaha trials bike and bought a three-wheeled Robin car. Van it was, actually. And so I never learned to drive. I got straight off the motorbike into the van and drove the van. Well, then Christine always hated that van to the point where I would drop her off 100 yards away from work in the morning. She didn't like to be seen getting out of that van. I think it was good for her pride personally. Okay. She'd say, oh, don't go in the car park, John. We'll go over to the shops. She'll drop me off in the shops. So she desperately wanted a car, a real one, a four-wheeled one. Now, in order to drive a car, I had to pass the driving test. So what did I do? I'd been driving. I'd done 64,000 miles by now in this little green bomb. So I'd driven for years, 64,000 miles of driving experience, and now I've got to pass the driving test. So I decided, right, well, I need an instructor. So I employed an instructor, as you do. And I sat in the driving seat of his car, which was a nice big Nissan. And he said, right, let's see what you can do. And I started to drive away. He said, oh, you Robin drivers. That was the first thing he said. You Robin drivers, he said. I've had your kind before. And he proceeded to correct me, all right, on the things that I'd picked up over 64,000 miles of driving. He had to correct me in order to pass the test. Otherwise, I wouldn't be driving around in a four-wheel car today. Amen. And I wouldn't be driving around in that Robin either. It was falling to bits when I sold it. But you see, correction is a good thing, not a bad thing. That's what I'm trying to get over to you. I didn't particularly want to sit with that driving instructor. I thought, this is stupid. I've driven 64,000 miles in a little green car that has every control that a normal car has, four gears and a clutch and an accelerator and everything else. The only difference is it only has three wheels. So why now have I now got to pass a test to be able to drive a car that's exactly the same but has four wheels? But that's what the law says. And so I had to take correction. And it took me five lessons with this guy. And he finally decided I'd been corrected enough. And he put me in for the test and I passed. Praise the Lord. So correction is not a bad thing. It's a good thing. But it's got to be done in a positive way. If you have a teacher who's moody and disinterested and fed up and doesn't want to be a teacher really, doesn't like the job, can't be bothered connecting with the kids, what happens? The kids don't learn because they pick up the negativity from the teachers. But you have a teacher, and I can remember the teachers in school who were like this, and you do remember them for the rest of your life. The ones who were enthusiastic, I remember Bob Lowe, the chemistry teacher. He was so enthusiastic about his subject, and he would enthuse us with his enthusiasm. And he would correct us because he knew better than we did. Amen? He knew what the chemical symbols meant. He knew what happened when you mixed copper and sulfur. He knew exactly what happened. And he would show us and demonstrate and correct the things that we didn't know and the things that we got wrong. But his enthusiasm was infectious. And if we are going to correct others, we've got to be enthusiastic about our subject. Amen? It's no good being a Christian. Ooh, I'm just hanging on until the day the Lord calls me home. Oh, this life. And you hear Christians like that. I've had enough of this. Oh, God, take me home. Well, what kind of an advert is that for the church? You know, if you get up on a Sunday morning and you think, oh, church again today. Oh, boy, why do I have to go there? Well, one reason is I'm the pastor. If I don't come, it ain't going to happen, is it? So I've got to get up on a Sunday morning and come. But if we haven't got enthusiasm for the things of God, we'll never be a good teacher. If we're not enthusiastic about our subject, if we're lukewarm, God will spit us out of his mouth, the Bible says. God hates that stuff. He hates lukewarm. He says he'd rather have us cold than lukewarm. When somebody's cold, you can warm them up. But when somebody's lukewarm, what do you do with them? What do you do? What was that? I missed that bit then. It sounded like some wisdom was coming from over this side. See, we need to be infectious, not with the measles, but we need to be infectious for God. So that where we go, the kingdom goes with us. So wherever we are at 9 o'clock tomorrow morning, we represent the church of Jesus Christ. Amen. We represent the presence of God. We represent the kingdom. Therefore, we should be infectious Christians. We should take correction. Let God correct us. Let him rub off the hard edges. Let him rub off. Let him blunt the sharp bits. And let us be infectious for God. Amen. Correct. Rebuke. Oh, we don't like correction, but we hate rebukes. We hate being told off, don't we? I can still remember an incident at school. I've always been very interested in radio. Some of you know that. And at school, well, not at school, but at home, I made a crystal set. Now, some of you won't have a clue what a crystal set is, but a crystal set was the first radios that were ever made, the first radio receivers. And the theory was that you got a piece of quartz crystal and you put it in a circuit with an antenna and a crystal and a coil to tune it and an earphone and you can pick up the radio. Okay? That's that simple to do, except in modern day, crystals have been replaced with diodes. So you put a diode in the circuit instead of a crystal. It's less fiddly. And I'd built one of these, and I was very proud of this, and I took it to school. I had it in my bag at school. And I couldn't understand why the history teacher wasn't as enthused about my crystal set as I was. And she took it off me. And she gave me a right rebuke, and I wasn't used to that because I was a good boy. And I didn't get told off. I was a good lad. I was one of the good guys. I never got told off. Oh, and I can still remember because it still smarts today. I didn't like that. Didn't like that rebuke. But I can't understand why on earth I got it out in a history lesson. I must have been having a mad moment. But oh, I got a right rebuke that morning, and she took it off me, and I had to go begging for it back at 4 o'clock that afternoon when school ended. Please, miss, can I have me? And she said, what is it? I said, it's a radio. It's a crystal set. Well, don't ever bring it out in my lesson again. No, I won't. See, I was rebuked. Sternly rebuked. I remember mother's great sentence from our youth, wait till your father gets home. Wait till your father gets home. You don't like rebuke, do you? None of us like to be rebuked. And yet if we're heading for the edge of a cliff and we're about to dive off and we can't see it, we would rather somebody shouted, hey, you're going the wrong way, turn round. Amen. Sometimes God needs to rebuke us. Sometimes we need a wake-up call from the Holy Spirit. And sometimes God will use somebody else to do it, and then we like it even less. You know, we can kind of take it from God, can't we? You know, if God rebukes us through his word or through our conscience, we can kind of take that. But if somebody else comes along and gives us a rebuke in the flesh, oh, we really don't like that. Our flesh rankles at the idea of somebody else coming along and giving us a rebuke. And yet if we're spiritual, we'll listen. We'll listen. And we'll weigh it up and we'll say, well, is this from God or is this from somebody's flesh? Somebody rebuked me a few months ago here in the church. And I rejected that rebuke because it was completely from his flesh. Completely from his flesh. There was no substance in it. There was no reality in it. There was no spirit in it. It was something that was being said out of spite. And I rejected that. That wasn't a rebuke. That was a have a go because you're not doing it my way, the way I want things done. That's not a rebuke. A rebuke is something that's done gently and kindly with loving feelings towards the person who is going to receive that rebuke so that it won't damage them, it will do good. Amen. Constructive criticism, not destructive. It's easy to be destructive. Very, very easy to be negative. Very easy to think we can do it better. But I tell you, sometimes we need to try and do it before we start calling somebody else who's doing it. Amen. Be careful who you rebuke. But when somebody comes along with a rebuke, weigh it up. Examine it. And see if there's anything in it that we need to take and change, because the Bible says that we need to be rebuked on occasions. Amen. So those are the negative things. Correction and well, they're not negative, but they seem negative, don't they? Correction and being rebuked. And then he says, encourage. Amen. Encourage. We need to be a people who are all encourageous. Amen. Encourage each other. The Bible says, encourage each other as we see the day growing darker. Amen. Encourage one another in the things of God. Bless one another. Help one another. Stand alongside one another. Be there for somebody who needs you when they need some encouragement. And we all need it at times. Amen. As a kind of, I suppose, as an antidote to that remark that was made to me some time ago, somebody said to me this morning, oh, we've really been enjoying the praise and worship. It's so spirit-led. And I thought, well, that's an antidote to what I was told. Praise the Lord. Amen. And that encouraged me. And far better, isn't it, to say an encouraging remark than a disparaging remark. It's easy to tear down, but it's difficult to build. Amen. This is, you know, leading praise and worship is not what I am commissioned to do. It's not my thing. But until somebody comes along, until God gives us a praise and worship leader, I'm happy to do it. Amen. I'll do it. I'll do anything for God. But it's not my ministry. It's not my call. I'm a preacher. Amen. I just happened to learn a guitar when I was 16. But it's not my calling. But I'll do it until God sends somebody along, and then I'll be happy to sit down and worship the Lord. Well, I'll still play the guitar because I love to do that. But I'll be happy to sit back and let somebody else lead you guys into the presence of God. But you see, it's easy to tear down, but it's difficult to build. Amen. We need to be builders. We need to be encouragers. We need to be those who build one another up in the faith, the Bible says, not tearing down. And he goes on and he says, with great patience and careful instruction. And so the way that we do these things is patiently, not impatiently. I'm an impatient person by nature. I want everything done tomorrow, today, that should be done tomorrow. Amen. If I start to build something, I want to finish it. I'm not somebody who's there for the journey. I'm there for the result. And that's not right, because in God, we're on a journey. And we need to take pleasure and encouragement from the journey. Amen. It's not all about results. Of course, there has to be results, and of course, there has to be fruit. But we're all on a journey with God and with one another. Take pleasure in the journey. Don't be too impatient. I believe that's one reason why so many people today float from one church to another. They're impatient. They're not waiting for God. They're not waiting on the Lord. And if they don't get instant results and instant gratification, they'll move on to somewhere else that will give them that. And that's very sad, because that's not what God wants. We've got to build this thing together. Amen. Stone by stone, the Bible says, precept upon precept. We are building for God. And a building takes time. Again, we learnt on Wednesday night in Alpha that Christopher Wren, I already knew that Christopher Wren had designed St. Paul's Cathedral, but he started as a young man and it wasn't finished until he was 78 years old. It took years and years and years, probably something in the region of 50 years, for St. Paul's Cathedral to be built. And God, we're part of a journey. We're part of a process. Don't be too impatient if it doesn't seem to be working out. As I've shared with you before, I believe that we are moving into a new chapter as a church. That God said to me some months ago that he's going to open a new chapter. I don't know when it started. It might have already started. I don't know. But we're on a journey together. Be patient. Amen. Be patient with me. Be patient with the oversight. Be patient with your brothers and sisters, because we're all journeying together to where God wants us to be. Hallelujah. Great patience and careful instruction. We need to know what we're talking about before we try and instruct somebody else. Amen. Somebody said to me, I can't remember who it was. Canny said to me the other week, take me to the driving range and teach me how to play golf. I said, you're looking at the wrong guy. I can show you how to hold the club, but even that's an out-of-date grip. And I can show you a little bit of how to swing it. I said, but the one you want to talk to is our Mark. He's got a qualification in teaching golf. He knows the modern techniques. He knows how to use the radar that they use now for tracking golf ball flights. He knows all that stuff. I've watched him do it. I've watched him fit somebody up with a set of clubs. You can't just pick any old set of clubs off the shelf, you know. They have to be custom made for you, fitted exactly for you. And man, I've never had that in 40 years of playing golf. But that's the way it's done now. So it's no good Canny saying to me, teach him how to play golf. He needs to go to an instructor, amen? Somebody who'll get him to do it right from the start. Otherwise, you have to because Mark started playing golf as a teenager, I taught him how to hold the club and how to swing it. The first time we took him to Graham, who became his coach, Graham had to undo everything. Now, it's not totally my fault, because my dad taught me. And I've no idea who taught him. All right. But you see, keep your mouth shut until you know what you're talking about. That's the moral of that lesson, isn't it? If you don't know what you're talking about, don't say it. What? Oh, we did have some good games, but we were rubbish. Why am I stuck on 18 handicap? All these years later. See, if you want to know, go to somebody who knows. You've got to be careful who you listen to. Amen? Be careful who you listen to. And when you give instruction, give it carefully so that you know what you're talking about. Otherwise, you'll just compound the error, won't you? I could have shown Canny how to hold the club and do a bit of swinging and maybe even get the ball to go a few yards. But at the end of the day, he'll be stuck with that for the rest of his life. And it's the same for anything, isn't it? You know, those of you who've done your medical training, they didn't take you into open heart surgery first, did they? Amen. You start at the bottom, you know. You start doing the simple things first. I know Shay's been doing physiotherapy. I bet he wasn't manipulating backs on day one. You have to start under a teacher who knows what they're talking about. Don't put yourself under a teacher who doesn't know what they're talking about, because you'll just become a fool like they are. You'll just become a copy of what they don't know, rather than being what God wants you to be, instructed by somebody who knows what they're talking about.